Can you hear me back there, Craig? Am I good? Okay. We are continuing our study of Genesis, more specifically our relationship to God in Genesis. We'll be picking up again in chapter 3. Can y'all back there see that? Am I in the way? Y'all see that, Jason? We're good? Okay. I'm going to ask you a trick question. That's a great way to start it out. But I think all of us would probably answer the question the way I've come to believe it would be answered incorrectly. So I'm going to ask you a quick question. What is the opposite of faith? I think most of us would say it's unbelief, right? I'm hearing murmuring. No one's calling out. All right. This is just like class. Everyone's like, I can answer that question. Most of us would probably say it's unbelief, but I have come to believe that that is not true. Just as faith requires action to verify its existence, so does faith exhibit the lack of itself in disobedience. So I believe the opposite of faith is disobedience. If you notice in the Bible, it talks about all the heroes of the faith obeyed God. Noah obeyed God in all these things. Abraham obeyed God by offering Isaac up as a sacrifice. James says faith without action is dead. And God commands us to have faith. And if you remember his very name, Yahweh, I am with you, demands faith even just upon hearing it. So if we do not have faith, we are disobeying God's command to have faith in himself. So I do believe that the opposite of faith is disobedience. Think about that today with me as we're going to walk through. This is a depressing study. This is going to be a relationship to God and sin. I usually don't like depressing things, but this is very important to understand where we stand in relationship to God and sin. So last week, we left Adam and Eve in a state of perfect paradise. It was a complete paradise. Adam had discovered, as God had stated previously, that it was not good for him to be alone. He was not a complete person without someone else who was like him, but who was not him, to mirror image God. They had to be together to correctly reflect God's image, both to each other as mankind, and then back to himself, to God himself. That is what we are meant to do. We are meant to reflect God's image. So Adam has realized he's not good when he is alone, and then God took flesh and bone from Adam while he was in a coma, and he fashioned, remember that word, it's a beautiful word, it's an intricate, beautiful object that is fashioned, or a piece of beautiful jewelry. God fashioned woman from Adam's flesh and bone and brought her to him and presented her to him as the ultimate climactic act of good in Adam's life. This is his fulfillment as a person. And then everything is very good. Paradise is complete and safe, and all is at rest, in the Sabbath rest where God leaves off on the seventh day. And as Moses pointed out before, the Sabbath rest does not have thorns and thistles in it. The necessity for cultivating food to eat has not begun. The curse is not come on the ground. This is before the flood. This is before the rain that has come in judgment on the earth. Everything is at Sabbath rest. Everything is at holy rest, a sanctified rest. And Adam and Eve, we left them off in a pure and natural state of being naked and not ashamed. But those who are hearing this story for the first time, these people who are coming out of the Exodus, can sense the tragedy looming on the horizon. Because remember, they've fought the thorns and thistles in Egypt as they planted and sweated over the cursed ground. They felt rain on their face, and they know that everything is not the same as it's pictured here. And we all know from past experience that when man is presented something good and perfect, he always finds a way to mess it up. Murphy lives in my house just like he does in y'all's. So in chapter 3, we're going to see the tragic, incredibly fast progression of the absence from sin to the advent of sin. So join me in reading Genesis 3, chapter 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Y'all know I'm obsessed with words, so we're going to understand this word crafty. We're going to notice in verse 25, jumping ahead, that this, that later on that when God curses the serpent in verse 14, that this serpent is one of the wild animals. So he's not one of the livestock. He's one of the wild animals, and he is more crafty than any of the livestock. This word crafty is this word arum. And it's not a bad thing. Usually when you hear crafty, you start thinking of all of the bad Disney characters. All the Disney villains line up in progression in my head when I think of crafty. But that's not what it meant in the Middle East. If you were crafty, it meant you were a wise or a quick thinker. It meant you were able to think quickly on your feet, that you were adept at negotiating situations correctly. It was actually kind of a high compliment. So this isn't an intimation that the serpent is a bad thing yet. And notice later on in Scripture, we're going to be advised to be as wise as serpents, or as arum as serpents, and as harmless as doves. So to translate it over into our Western thought, it would start out something more like Winnie the Pooh, now the old owl was the wisest creature in the woods. So the serpent is the most crafty, more crafty than any beast of the field. But here's the issue. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, that seems like kind of a harmless question if you're not listening closely. But a quick listener would immediately notice that this guy's being crafty in a bad sort of a question asking relationship. But to know how he's developing a bad question, we have to know what God actually said. So look back at 2:16 for me really quickly. The Lord God, Yahweh God, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Our English translations change the word order from Hebrew to make it flow better in our thought. So as a Hebrew listener would hear it, listen to it this way. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, freely eat from any tree of the garden. Command form, freely eat. But, command form, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what did God actually command man to do? He had commanded man to freely eat. To freely eat. This is an emphasis on God's generosity. This is an emphasis on man's privilege. He has access to all of the trees except one. Freely eat, Adam. But do not eat from one, because you are privileged to show me your love and your devotion by this one act of obedience. Just one is off limits. The rest are to be freely partaken of. This is freely. This is generosity. So what has the serpent done here? Has God really said? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? It doesn't take him very many words to do this. What has Satan done? He's minimized God's generosity to the point of annihilating it completely. He's twisted God's character. He's called God's character into question. The first time he speaks, we see Satan calling God's character into question. Is God really like this from what he has done? We know who he is by what he's done. So is God really like this after I've twisted it a little bit? So how does the woman respond? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So how does she respond to this preposterous minimizing of God's generosity and his good provision for man? Well, we can eat from the trees. Wait a minute, that's not right. First of all, what has she forgotten? She forgot God's generosity in responding back to Satan. She forgot to mention that whole freedom thing. It's not we are free to the woman anymore. It's we are able to. And what is this or touch it nonsense? God never said anything about not touching the fruit. Beware when you increase the restrictions of God, because when you do that, you are minimizing his generosity and his goodness, and that is something that you have no right to do. Verse 4, The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing tov and ra, knowing good and evil." One more time. Satan only speaks twice in this passage. Doesn't take him very much. But he calls God's character into question one more time, and this is the deeper offense. He calls God a liar. He says, "God is a liar, Eve. His words are not truth. You don't need to obey what is not truth." And beyond that, he's withholding something something good for you, because he does not want to provide it for you, Eve. You have to grasp it for yourselves. So notice something with me. We place a lot of blame on Satan in this story. We kind of make him the ultimate villain. But can we really blame him too much? He's only spoken twice. How much has it taken for man to mistrust and disobey God, to mistrust his provision for the good of man? It's taken twice. As guilty as Satan is here, I don't think we should blame him too harshly. I think the people who are left with the greatest responsibility are still man themselves. They have seen everything good provided for them. But notice also what will happen if mankind does this thing. They will call God a liar by their actions. If they agree to this statement by doing this thing, they are going to call God a liar. When we choose the toe, when we choose the good for ourselves, we tell ourselves that God has lied to us, telling us that he is the only one who knows the good for us. There's a reason that R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. It's because every time we choose the good for ourselves, denying God the provision of good for ourselves, we call God a liar. It's cosmic treason. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I've already pointed out before, y'all remember, this is the first time anyone but God has seen anything as good. This is the first time that man has seen good for himself. And we're going to see a paradigm for all temptation here. Just like John points out in 1 John 2, we've got, it was good for food, response to the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, a term for her coveting this fruit. And coveting is always the misuse of a desire to possess. So it's the delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. It's pride, a desire for wisdom, literally the ability to divide or to make distinctions between. This is the ability to decide without God. This is the ability to decide what is good and what is evil without God's input. So she ate it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Where has Adam been all this time? Growing up, I kept hearing different interpretations of the story. A lot of people would say that Adam had wandered off. He was the one who had been told by God the exact restrictions, and he must have wandered off a little bit ways from her in the garden. He was out of earshot. He didn't hear this exchange between the serpent and the woman. But that's really not true according to the text, because it says he's with her. And he's been with her the whole time, because we don't hear it in English as clearly, because for some reason our English translators didn't use good old Southern language when they talk to us in English, because Satan this whole time has been using plural pronouns. I love those pronouns. But what that turns out to be is he says, has God actually said, "Y'all shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? I knew Satan was from the South. "Y'all shall not die." So Adam has been here with these two, and Satan has been talking to both of them. But the whole time Adam has been listening to this whole thing, he's been silent, he's been unprotective, and he's been allowing this to take place. I think the other interesting thing is Moses spent two of our divisions of chapters talking about how great and good and wonderful God had prepared this earth for us. And it has taken seven verses for man to fall. And man's fall isn't really portrayed as this intense rebellion. It's not this budding of great evil coming out of his heart. What is shown in this story is the greatness of man's folly when he fell. It says the woman was truly deceived in this passage. 1 Timothy 2 goes back and reiterates that for us. The woman is truly deceived. She thought she would gain wisdom by this. And while man was searching for the arum, for the wisdom, to know toh and ra for himself, he lost the most important thing, which is the presence of God. He was already like God. God had made him in his image. But man gave up his relationship with God to grasp at this knowledge, at this arum. And that's so foolish. His foolishness resulted in a curse. Moses makes a play on words. When searching for arum, man incurs the arur. It's in verse 14. Man is cursed. It's a tragic irony. We talked about the outlining story of Genesis and God's relationship to man, how we have a perfect ideal state, and then a tragedy occurs. It lands us in the unideal state, and then something good has to occur to bring us back to the ideal state again. It's a tragedy that in man's search to be like God, he grasps for the good apart from God's provision, when the whole time they were already like God and made in his image. The good that they needed was to be with God. And in their folly, when they grasp for wisdom apart from him, to be like him, they can no longer have what they need the most, which is the presence of God. Look again at verse 7 with me. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's an interesting word. So let's look at that word. This naked is a little bit different than the naked we saw before. Moses said in 2:25 that the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. That word was arum. If you see it up there, arum. They're not very different. Moses uses a lot of wordplay here. They were arum and not ashamed. That was a good thing. It was a natural state of being without clothes, like an animal would be described. It was a natural thing. But once they fall, they realize that they are arum. They are exposed in a shameful way. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, this word exposed is used as naked, man naked standing before God's judgment. So they are exposed to each other and shamed, but they are also nakedly exposed to God's judgment. I think it's really ironic that when they were in a state of trusting God, that they experienced only the good that God had for them. But when they grasp for the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, their eyes are opened, and what do they immediately see? All they see is evil. They no longer experience the good. All they see is evil. Has man changed at all today? I look at the news. What do I see? All I see is evil. Man is still the same. And what do? They sew fig leaves together and make for themselves loin coverings. This is another tragic part of the story. Man and his wife were created in a perfect community. But when they're exposed, it means they're no longer looking at each other to demonstrate the community of God. They're now looking at themselves. And what do they see? They see their differences. So what do to cover up their differences? They hide themselves behind coverings. This is a self-awareness. C.S. Lewis, in his book Paralandra, talks about, he opens up that idea for you. The woman who's portraying Eve in the story talks about how weird it would be to see herself as if her face was somewhere out there, to be able to look in at herself as though she was another person other than self. All of a sudden, in their nakedness, they're not like each other anymore. All they see is the evil. They thought that when they would know good and evil like God, that they could experience the good on their own without him. But now all they're left is with knowing evil. They are no longer in an intimate bond of community with each other, where they see each other through the other's eyes. They no longer appreciate each other through the other's eyes. Their image has been distorted and twisted. This is a cool verse, Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Howard Hendricks, I talked about our Founders Weeks for the past couple weeks. Howard Hendricks was one of the speakers at our Founders Weeks, and he challenged our view of God at the same time that Chip Ingram was challenging my view of God. God really must have been doing some work in my life, and he still is, about my view of God. But he asked us this. He says, what is your image of God like? Does he need you more than you need him? Is he some kind of cosmic bellboy who comes when you ring? Is he someone who elicits no fear? This verse is a little bit different than we would usually read it. This part of the text is really hard to translate because literally what it says in Hebrew is they heard the sound of Yahweh God coming into the garden during the wind of the day. So it makes sense. Allie and I talked about it. It makes sense that the wind of the day would be the cool of the day. But it usually wasn't a term used for time. And we've heard that term ruach before for wind or breath. There's an ancient Near East tradition when they spoke about the coming of a god to meet with man. They called it a storm theophany. And the wording went almost exactly like this. So to give you an idea of what good hermeneutics would tell us, does that work? Is this God coming in a storm theophany with wind? Let's look at Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. And some of y'all have probably already, your heads have already jumped to it, but we're going to read it really quickly. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Why is God coming in a storm theophany? He's giving them the fear of God with an option not to sin. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 25. This is a reiteration of it, but Moses tells it from a different perspective. Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 25. These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me. All the heads of your tribes and your elders, you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any longer, then we will die. In Job 38:1, it says, God came and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. It's one of the oldest passages in the Bible. The last passage I would like to look at is very close to Job. It's Psalm 18, 7 through 15. This psalm really restructured my idea of God, which is why I'd like to read it really quickly for y'all and let you go back and study it for yourselves. David is talking about when God comes to save him, when his cry for help before God has come to God's ears. Verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. I don't usually think about God being angry. That's a good thing to remember. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Coals are usually the things that are left over after the fire's been blazing. It's pretty hard to make coals flame up. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Thick darkness. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him, his thick clouds. There's a lot of thick clouds and darkness, a lot of storm going on here. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So what are the Israelites thinking when they're hearing the words of a storm theophany coming into the garden? They're thinking, yeah, I would run and hide too. David knows that when God comes like this, it's not a calm walking in the garden at tea time. This is God coming in all of his greatness and power. And if you are a man and a woman with a guilty conscience and your view of the world has been twisted by sin, yes, you're going to run and hide, because God is scary if you don't see him correctly. He's scary if you do see him correctly. You just don't have to be afraid. Verse 9. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was arom, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Did you notice God calls to the man? Man's hiding in the trees. Of course, God knows where he is, but I'm not sure that Adam has come out yet. I've kind of got in my mind kind of Adam peeking out from behind the trees. You know, God calls, Adam, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I hid myself back here, Yahweh, because I was afraid, because I'm Arom. Man, Adam just incriminated himself. He's no longer Arom, he's Arom. He sees himself as shamefully exposed and strange to God. So God asks him a question. Who told you you were naked, Adam? I want you to underline that question for me, because we're going to come back to that next week. This idea of telling, this idea of hearing from God, it's very interesting and very important. Who told you, Adam? Did someone tell you? Or have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I think God asking us questions is very telling about his character. Adam, tell me what happened. Explain yourself. Explain what happened. It's an option for repentance. It's kind of like that storm theophany of God on Sinai. He's revealed himself in his power. Man knows he's sinful so that you would not sin. After studying Micah 6, it sounds a lot to me like that covenant lawsuit that God brought before his people. But here there is no covenant. There is no set of laws. There's just one command that man could break. And before God decrees his justice in this case of cosmic treason, all he does is ask questions. He asks questions first. Verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Blame comes on two people here. There's explicit and implicit blaming. First, man explicitly blames the woman. I see all the ladies kind of smiling a little bit. Y'all know what that's like, don't you? Because she gave him the fruit. And then implicitly, he's doing what? He's blaming God. Because God gave him the woman. And that is enough for God. There's no need to question man any further. So he turns to the woman. Verse 13. What is this you have done? Yahweh said to the woman. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. There's a very important qualitative difference here between the man and the woman's response. The woman is very honest. She's very honest here. She may still be throwing blame on the serpent because he deceived her, but she states very honestly she was deceived. Did you notice the difference? Man was not deceived. It says again in 1 Timothy 2, man was not deceived. Man chose to commit the act without being deceived by the snake. In verse 17, God says that Adam chose to listen to the voice of his wife instead. Man deliberately chose to listen to the voice of his wife instead of listening to God to worship and obey. That's a very important point. Hold on to that thought for next week as well. I'd like to talk more about that next week as we talk about our relationship to God and salvation and community. Man chose to listen to his voice of his wife instead of listening to the voice of God to worship and obey. So verse 14 through 20, the curse. Yahweh God said to the serpent, he didn't have to ask the serpent any questions. Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Moses leaves out a lot of the answers to the questions I would have asked, because this brings up a lot of questions in my head. What were the snake, the woman, and the man, what were they thinking when God was doing this? I usually like it when the authors do that for me in a story. What were they thinking? How did they respond? Did they say anything? Did they do anything? Did the snake actually look different before God cursed it? Did it have wings? Did it have legs? I mean, that's how I'm a visual thinker, so I'm like, okay, so you're going to go on your belly and eat dust? Did he do something different before that? But Moses has left those out in order to focus us on something in particular. He's got a reason behind this. I think the idea is that Moses wants to focus on headship here. He wants us to see this snake and his relationship as the eternally defeated arch enemy of our hero, Elohim. Our hero of the story. He's the eternal arch enemy, but he's eternally defeated. He's the headship of all sin and defeat. And he wants us to see woman and man's relationship as the heads of the race of mankind. So he's not going into details that we don't need. He's staying very general. Now what happens to the snake? The snake will eat dust. Pretty much worldwide, that's a symbol of defeat. Eat my dust, sucker. I mean, we say that in English. It's the same kind of idea. It's the picture of defeat. And in Isaiah, in chapter 65, even after order is restored, after the wolf lies down with the lamb, the snake is still going to eat dust. So sin is still going to be eternally defeated. The archenemy is still going to be dead. The snake is defeated from the beginning, but his ultimate crushing is going to be somewhere in the future. In that future day that's going to happen in a few verses, the seed of the woman will crush his head, while the snake will only succeed in bruising his heel. So what happens to the woman's relationship in this curse? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Remember God's blessing of life? When God blessed the man and the woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That was his blessing. This is now a curse twisting that blessing. Now when she multiplies, she will have pain. Remember we talked in Romans, the whole earth is groaning in birth pangs until now. There's pain. Your desire will be for your husband. There's another relationship we have to look at. This word for desire is the same word we're going to find in chapter 4 when God says to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, Cain, but you must master it. So the woman's created relationship with her husband, the beautiful marriage relationship, has now been tainted by this curse. Instead of a perfect harmony and perfect fulfillment of being a blessing to her husband, there will constantly be a tension in her marriage relationship of her desire to rule over her husband and his given authority over her. But in this relationship to sin, notice there is still a promise of joy that God leaves to her. Her pain in birth is going to be a reminder of the coming seed that's going to crush sin forever. There is joy coming. Salvation will follow. In the midst of sin, we still will find salvation. We'll talk more about salvation next week. But what is the man's relationship curse now? Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam has caused the entire earth, which was prepared for man's good, to be cursed and twisted. What was once the cocoon, the nurturing environment, has now become an enemy. What once provided for him freely, he must now toil to survive from. What once was in perfect harmony, he must now fight to retrieve from chaos. The things that provided for him are now going to be choked out by thorns and thistles. He's going to have to cultivate the land. And although he was meant to live forever with this access to the tree of life, the earth must now swallow his dust back up into herself. When God creates good, out of the dust comes the climax, the best part of creation. When man tries to seize good for himself without waiting for God to provide it, then he will sift back into the dust from which he was taken. And finally, verse 20, what has this relationship fundamentally changed forever? Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. We know all about naming by now. Adam names her Eve. He has asserted his authority over her and their relationship, and the tension has begun. We're not going to talk about verse 21 today because that has a little bit to do with salvation. So we're going to leave that for next week. But we're going to talk about verse 22. Man and woman are now banished from the garden. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man and woman are exiled from Eden, paradise, and their place of community with God. And they're exiled from access to the tree of life. And what is that? That's an incredibly beautiful act of God's mercy. What sick sort of God would allow a sinful man to eat from the tree of life and live in sin forever? If your experience is anything like mine, then you've noticed that the longer you live, the worse sin becomes. Can you imagine the sorrow over the sin in your life you would experience if, like Adam, you lived to be 930 years old? Can you imagine how much judgment you would accumulate from God in that time? In God's mercy, he limits man's life in sin and brings an end to it through death. We may not, in our fallen state, see the mercy immediately, but it is. It is mercy and grace to bring us to the end of our sinfulness. That is how God works with us. Moses uses a really interesting wordplay here to underscore the change in man's condition. Remember those words from last week, la'obda and olesomra, great Hebrew words. Man was put in the garden to la'obda, to worship, and olesomra, to obey. But now instead of la'obda, he must labod, work and cultivate. And instead of olesomra, obey, he is lismor, guarded from the tree of life. Man is no longer set at rest to la'obda and olesomra. Instead, he must labod and be lismor from life. Tragedy has struck mankind. Drove the man out and stationed a cherubim to the east. I'm going to imply from that when God drove man out, that they went out to the east, because Moses is going to show us for man's continual direction away from God is going to be marked by each time they move east. Each time a man moves east in Genesis, he's moving away from the Lord. So a quick side note here, where else are we going to see cherubim guarding the way to life? Over the Ark of the Covenant. We'll find cherubim guarding life. I think that's very significant, but we're not going to get to study that. But notice the movement eastward. So in our study so far, we've covered the broad outline of Genesis and the absence of sin and the advent of sin. And I believe, as God often does with the rest of this section, he's going to talk about the attachment of sin, but he's going to refute any complaint that we would have had in this continued covenant lawsuit against us, that we never got a second chance. We always would argue, yes, Adam and Eve sinned, but what about second chances? What about the rest of everyone else's choices? Well, we're going to see, as God will in chapter 6, that there is only evil in man's collective heart continually. There's only evil continually. So we're going to skip over a couple things as we talk about the attachment of sin and our relationship to God, but we're going to cover a key point today. It's Cain, one of my favorite stories. Didn't used to be, it is now. Now the man had relations with Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. God did not have regard for Cain's offering. Why? I was always under the impression it was because, unlike Abel, he didn't offer God a blood sacrifice. That's the way I always understood it. But this word here for offering is minha. That's a very different word from the word used for sacrificed, which is zebah. So we're going to explore the word we're given. This word in the Old Testament was a specific word used for grain offerings, and in general, for an acceptable offering to the Lord. So now that I've destroyed that problem, so what is the problem? It all lies in the heart attitude. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel has gone out of his way to bring the first and the best. Notice he brought the first things of his flock and of the fat portions. When we give to God, it should be of the first and the best. Why? Because it shows that our heart is turned toward him. He provides the good for us, so in our response, we give of the first and the best back to him. So it was not the type of offering that Cain offered that was the problem. That's not where he failed. He failed in that there was something lacking in his heart when he offered it. And Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Who did Cain become angry with? The Lord and his brother. Isn't that pretty normal for sin? We get angry at God and we destroy our community with our brothers in Christ. And just like in Cain's, and just like with Cain's parents, God asks questions to draw Cain out of his downward spiral in sin back into repentance. We already talked about this. Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother. Did that ever seem a little bit unfinished? Does your Bible say Cain told Abel, his brother? Mine does. That's the literal translation, but if you look at the same word that crops up in the book of Esther, when Queen Vashti disobeyed the king's orders to appear at his feast, all of his seven princes came to him and said, we're worried that the other women of the court will take the same attitude, and literally they will tell their husbands, the princes, and there will be plenty of contempt to go around. So it seems kind of like that this telling may have been a disputing or an arguing with. Maybe a better translation in English would be like Cain told off Abel. I know what telling off is like between brothers. I've had one, and I've told him off a time or two, much to my shame. So that's as good as I can figure out. He told off Abel, and then he kills him. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's famous. And Yahweh said, what have you done? That sounds very familiar. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. That's pretty violent picture of the earth opening its blood to opening its mouth to receive the brother's blood. But God is still merciful here. He hasn't killed Cain, even though Cain has committed premeditated first-degree murder. And this is the last part of today's message, the part that gets me about this story. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield a strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain said, "My avon," the word that's translated punishment here, "is too great to nasa, to bear." This word avon is usually translated sin or guilt. And nasa is usually literally means to lift up or to put on someone else's back or to put away from you. When they're used together, they're always used to understand sin or guilt and to forgive. They're seen that way in Psalm 32:5, if you want to see another instance where that happens. So let's go back and see how this would change what Cain is saying. Cain said to Yahweh, "My sin or guilt is too great to lift away or forgive." In other words, I think what Cain is actually saying is, "Lord, your mercy is too great. How can you even forgive this? I committed first-degree murder." So if we read verse 14 in light of that, he says, "So then I will go out from here, and whoever or whatever finds me will finish justice, and they will kill me as I deserve." I think that "as I deserve" is implied there. "So I'm going to leave your presence, and then finally someone is just going to kill me." Cain, I think, is actually repentant over his sin. If you look at these words here, it changes the idea of the story. He sees his actions for what they are, and he thinks that they are too great to forgive. And he sees the punishment that God has relented from giving him, and he knows the truth that he actually deserves to die. And in verse 15, we're going to see that God is satisfied with our less than perfect repentance. "So Yahweh said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." No one finding him would slay him. Interesting. And then Cain, under God's protection, with a vivid sign of God's grace, does what man always does when his relationship to God has been hurt worse. He moves east to the land of Nod. Does that work? Does that understanding work hermeneutically with the rest of this passage? Well, I have to ask the question, the rest of the passage, if Cain were under God's judgment and curse still at this point, if God hadn't seen his repentance and blessed him for it, why would Cain's offspring become the three positive pillars of culture? Because later on we have Jabal becomes the father of all animal husbandry. Jubal becomes the father of fine arts. He's the master of music. Tubal Cain is the father of craftsmanship, of technology. These were all seen as signs of God's blessing in the ancient Near East. Moses knows what he's doing. If there's any question left in your mind, Cain's offspring are blessed by God. And even though the seed will not come from Cain to crush sin's head, our author, I believe, still sees Cain as a repentant sinner who receives God's mercy and grace in the form of protection and blessing. So next week, we're going to finish our study of relationship to God and sin by looking at Lamech and his song. We're going to look at Canaan and Babel, and we're going to look at the corruption on the earth. But just a couple final thoughts to leave with you. This week, I kept coming back to chapter 3, verse 12. Adam blames the woman who you, God, gave to be with me. The one perfect thing that completed him. The ultimate visible representation that God knew the good for Adam and was ready to provide it for him, even before he knew he needed it. This mirror image of him, this God who put that in his life, has become the enemy. the good that God gave Adam is blamed. And I started to ask myself, how often do I do that in my life? How often do I blame God for the good that he has given me when my sin is all my fault and no one else's? God, it's because of the house you've given me that I haven't spent enough time with you. God, it's because of the kids that you've blessed me in ministry with that I lose patience all the time. God, it's because of the ministry that you've blessed me with that I have shortchanged my wife and my family with my time. You did this to me, God. So much for your good in my life. And then I stick my finger in God's face and I snarl back at him for all of the twisted good that I see as evil now. So just one encouragement, don't let your fallen vision of God's goodness twist it into evil. Don't let it overcome your Christ-redeemed knowledge that God will only provide the good for you. Don't twist the good in your life to mean evil. And I still think of Zephaniah 3:17. I was talking with my parents about it this morning. I think later on in chapter 6, it's going to say that it pained God's heart and it grieved him that he created man on the earth. And I think of the difference Moses is showing there when it goes from God rejoicing over this crib of perfect creation for man with singing. Zephaniah 3:17, he rejoices over you with singing. It goes from that to now with sin in the earth. It grieves God to his heart. It pains him deeply in his heart that he has created man, that man has chosen sin over God's provision of good. Pray with me, please. Father God, I mourn with you over the sin in our lives. I don't see it clearly enough. I don't see it often enough. I don't see it as you see it, as I should see it. But I know how it has twisted this earth. I know how it has twisted my view of myself, how it has twisted my view of my relationship with you. I ask that you would redeem me from that, that through the salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I would learn to see you clearly once again, that I would see you as the Yahweh God, that I am with you, as the God who provides the good for me and not the bad, that you are with me, that you will choose the good for me every time, and that I don't have to see it for myself. I ask that I would listen to your voice to worship and obey you this week, and that I would not listen to the other voices of this world that would pull me away from that one purpose. I ask for your blessing on our church body, both here and the rest of your world, that we would see you correctly, that we would study your word and learn who you are, and that we would worship you for who you are in spirit and in truth. I ask your blessing on this week as we walk with you. I ask that you would keep us walking with you. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.